This one's on. So, Rabbi Isai, the discussion about where to light when you live in a flat in a block, I think that I'm not going to go through all the shittas by name, one by one, because it would simply take too long. Suffice it to say that, first of all, with what we've learned till now, a lot of the shittas will fit into place. And the second thing, suffice it to say, that kimat all the poskim that I saw, kimat all the, certainly there is a stall poskim. Ramosha Feinstein I didn't see, but kimat all the poskim, all the regular poskim, Rabbi Yashiv, and Rabbi Shlomo Zalman Neuerbach, and Rabbi Chaim Pinsler Scheinberg, and Rabbi Shmuel Vosner, and all the poskim that we know regularly, the latest achronim, if you like, they all weigh in on this subject, and they've all got different opinions. So I've identified 10 possibilities. I think it's 11 actually. 11 possibilities of where you might light, supposing that you live on the fifth floor, let's say, Lamala Me'esrim Amos. You live 20 Amos higher than the pavement outside, and you live on the fifth floor. Where should you be lighting your menorah? And based on what we've been learning till now, you'll understand a lot of them. Okay, so one of them is, clearly, if you're below Esrim Amo, a window to the street. That's easy, right? If you are Lamala Me'esrim Amo, there are many who hold that about the minig has been so many years to light with at a window facing the street. Therefore, even Bizman Azeh with the Shalyas that we're going to discuss, you should still light in the window towards the street and hope for the best that somebody will see it. And when we're talking about where you should light, we're talking about with a brocha. So we're not saying b'di'eved, lighting without a brocha. But at the moment, we're talking about lighting with a brocha. So there's shittas that say that you can light with a thing. And we discussed yesterday what happens if there's another tower block immediately opposite. But it's unlikely that the other tower block or the other building is going to be within 20 amas. So therefore, this idea that we had of the radius, that we go 20 amas up, 20 amas down, and 20 amas horizontal, yeah, that won't help us for the adjoining buildings. Then, there are some who hold. The question is as follows. The Gemara tells us that the houses used to have a chotzer downstairs. The houses were open to the chotzer. The chotzer was open to the Rishos HaRabim. They said you light at the door to the chotzer, from the house to the chotzer. But the reason for that was because the chotzer was a place that was used constantly. They did their washing there, and they did their sewing there, and all the ladies sat outside, and the kids played outside. The chotzer was a place that was used constantly, and therefore the chotzer, the door to the chotzer, was where you lit. Question is, our stairwell, the landings and the stairwell outside a block, outside a flat in a block, is that called the chotzer? Is that called a Rishus Rabim? Is that called a place where, clearly, not everybody in the public is allowed to go there, but people who don't live in the flat are allowed to go past. There are people who come upstairs and downstairs, there are people who are delivering, etc., etc. So the question is, whether or not the Cheder HaMadregot, whether or not the landing and the stairwell outside is considered. And again, there are some poskim who say you can light at the door by the Cheder HaMadregot, at the door to your flat, to the stairwell. And there are some who say that you can't light there, and there are some who say that you should light there, but you should leave the door open so that the people inside the flat can also see it.
Started at 28 Northwest London, Tuesday, Yutes Kislev, 9th December, Rabbi Chaim Danziger, Shlita, Yutes Kislev. This week's Torah was sponsored, of course, before Shlom Lechol Chaliyah Mishpacho, but in Nishmas, our founder of Yutes Lo Ben, with Shimon Lechol, the Yitzhak, the Pronovi Rachel.
Thank you. So, good morning.
Good morning.
It's an honor to be here. My name is Chaim Danziger. I live in Rostov, Russia for the past 18 years. That's in southern Russia. I'm not from there. My parents aren't from there. Neither were my grandparents from there. But for the past 18 years, we've had the privilege of being surrounded by Yidden that have been suffering for too long, 70 years of communism. The Nazis occupied Rostov in the worst mass killing of Jews during the Holocaust in Russia. It's called the Babi Yar of Russia, killing 27,000 Jews. And today, we're living there and experiencing and witnessing Jews that come from far places, know little or nothing about Yiddishkeit, and somehow they're coming back to the fold, starting to learn Torah, starting to reconnect to their roots. And it's an incredible thing to see. So I'm here today just to share a little bit about today's date. Actually, my flight here, so I was in Moscow to marry off one of our Baal Tshuvas, a girl who became from, her father isn't Jewish, and she became from in our camp. We run summer camps. She became from, and she met a boy who also started his journey back to Yiddishkeit, but he's from Siberia. And the problem is Rostov and Siberia are very far from each other. Also, our airport's closed because we're right by the border with Ukraine where everything is going on. So it became difficult. What do we do when the girl's from Rostov? He's from Siberia. We decided, let's meet midway in Moscow. So we had Sunday a chuppah in Moscow, and it was incredible to see. I accompanied the Kala's side. My colleague, the rabbi in Siberia, accompanied the boy's side. We walked out, and you know, the parents, the fathers aren't Jewish, and the mothers know little or nothing. They're just starting the journey back. It was incredible. Emotional feeling to see a Jewish family coming back to their roots. But I ran from there to the airport to come here, and I'm sitting on the plane, it's 3 a.m, and they announced that there's drones are being shot in our direction, and we have to wait. So we wait an hour, we wait 2 hours, 3 hours. After 4 hours, they canceled the flight, and they said the airport's closed, the whole the sky above Moscow is closed. So I figured, obviously, it wasn't meant to be the Shir, and Yat Kislev, the reason I was coming to London, which is the Rosh Hashanah of Hasidus, is not meant, obviously, I'm meant to stay in Russia. So I'm walking out, already going through passport control the second time as I'm returning into Russia. Then they announce that the sky is opened again. So you have 500 people from our flight running in a line, and there's one person there to remake the tip. It became clear I wasn't going to make it. Then I said, you know, we're Yidden. You have to have a Yiddish cup. Why stand in line? I call up the line, the Turkish Airlines, and I'm like, can you change my flight? They said, sure. 2 minutes later, my flight was changed. I went through passport control a third time that day, sat on the plane, and Baruch Hashem made it. So it's meant to be. So Hasidim called today, they say Gut Yontiv, on Yat Kislev, the 19th of Kislev, because this is the day that the Alter Rebbe, the first Lubavitcher Rebbe, was freed from jail, from prison. He was imprisoned in the city of Peterburg, which is a place I visited with my students not so long ago. We traveled there to bring them back to the times of the Shtetlach, of the Rabbeim, to see, to experience. So he was imprisoned there. And after he was released on this day, on the 19th of Kislev, this became a day known because it wasn't just an imprisonment that was just of material matters. He was accused of sending money to the Ottoman Empire, but it was clear that this was a gzera, a spiritual gzera against the dissemination of Hasidic teachings. But once he was released, that was a sign that he had to continue with more vigor, and this became a day of celebration. So I wanted to share today a few interesting notes that are also connected to the Parsha, and then a little bit of where the city I come from, not come from, that I live in, and also some aspects that are connected to what I wanted to speak about today. So when the Alter Rebbe wrote, with the Mechaber of the Tanya, when he wrote the Tanya, he wanted to get some opinion, some feedback from his colleagues, the holy students of the Magid. So he sent the Tanya to different people to get skama, to get some letters. And one of the people that he sent it to was Reb Lev Yitzchak of Berdichev. And Reb Lev Yitzchak looked through the Tanya, he read it, and then he said, it's incredible how the Alter Rebbe, the Mechaber, was able to put such a great God, Hashem, into such a small book. And it's something very interesting. You'd think it's a little bit, you know, super fair. What with a little book? Do we judge a book by the cover? Are we looking? And if it was printed in a huge, beautiful Vilna Shas size, would that be more impressive? What exactly did he mean to say that the Mechaber put the such a lofty, incredible God, great God, into such a small book? So the Hasidim explained that what he meant was that the Baal HaTanya took the great Hashem, who we think, or people thought, cares only about the tzaddikim, about the big people, about the big picture, and he put him into day-to-day life of the simple folk, of the people that are called in the book of the Tanya, the Beinonim, the middle people. And he was able to show how Hashem is not only paying attention to the people who have no sin, to the people who are tzaddikim, who have overcome their evil inclination, but rather Hashem gets tremendous joy of simple people who go for the daily challenge and have a hard time, and somehow they overcome their challenges and they defeat the Yetzer Hara, even just for one day, that gives the Eibishter tremendous nachas. So it connects to this week's Torah portion. We begin in this week's Torah portion reading the stories that will go till the end of the Chumash of Bereishis about Yehuda. And there's a question that comes up right away, is why was Yehuda given Malchus, the king should be from the Shevet of Yehuda? Because if you look at the story, Yosef is much more befitting for this. Why is Yosef more befitting? Look at Yosef, he had so many achievements. He overcame his evil inclination. He was alone, his father's away, no family, and his master's wife comes to him, and he was able to hold himself back. What an incredible achievement. We know when the Yetzer is burning, how do you stop? It's a difficult thing. He was able to free the world of the famine. Another great achievement. One of the greatest achievements, he forgave his brothers. Forgiveness. How difficult is it to forgive? He forgave his brothers. He had tremendous achievements, and perhaps, most importantly, he was ruling over Egypt. He was the right person to become the king, that from his children, grandchildren, they should be the kings. Why is it Yehuda? And you look at Yehuda. Yehuda's sheet is not such a clean one. He was the one that suggested, Mabetza, why are we putting Yosef in this? Oh, let's sell him to the Ishmaelim. That's what Yehuda said. And Rashi explains, what's Betza? What's Betza? It's money. Mamoim. That Yehuda was thinking at the time of the sale, when they took Yosef, what was his thought? How can we earn some money off of this? This is what Rashi Unkel says. How can we earn some money off of this selling? We should sell him. And they agreed and they ended up selling him. Then we see what happened with Yehuda. We see that obviously he was punished. The Parsha says about his two sons dying. And then he's nichshol with Tamar. So you look at this person, you wonder, why is it that Yaakov, on his deathbed, is giving this bracha specifically to the Shevet Yehuda and to the Shevet of Yehuda, when perhaps the person who was obviously supposed to get this bracha, the bracha of Leyosor Shevet Yehuda, should have gone perhaps to Yosef. And the answer I want... Right. And what's interesting to note is that if you look further, the difference between Yosef and Yehuda has a little bit to do with what Chassidus teaches about this whole concept of the Beinoni. What is the concept? The concept is Yosef is referred to as Yosef HaTzadik, right? He was a tzadik. He was a high level, an incredible person. But Yehuda was the first Baal Tshuva. Yehuda was the first person that was a great person, a person, a powerful person, but he was a person that was willing to admit he did something wrong, and he wants to change, and he wants to fix it. We know the story with Yehuda and Tamar, and what happened was, he was also the judge. He was the rabbi. They came, what should we do with Tamar? Oh, you have to, capital punishment. We have to burn Tamar. So what happens is, she's going, and she's a very, very modest person. She doesn't want to say anything, but on the way, she asks the wagon driver, here, give this to Yehuda. What's in the bag? You have the staff, you have the wicks, you have the seal of Yehuda. She gives this to him. She could have made a big scandal. She could have told everyone and right away would say, oh, it's Yehuda did it. No, she just said, now, what should Yehuda have done? Yehuda should have just turned his phone on airplane mode. Should have put on airplane mode. All I need is 15 minutes. 15 minutes, she's going to be gone. My secret's going to be gone. And my reputation won't be affected. But what does Yehuda do? Instead of that, he looks at what's in that bag, in that package. And he said, Sodka Mimeni. The two words that are the most powerful words. What? She is more righteous than me. Someone like this had the inner strength to admit he was wrong, to admit he made a mistake, to admit that this woman was right, and this was his tshuva moment, because Hashem, in the end of the day, Hashem is looking, not that we shouldn't fall, we all fall, we're meant to fall. Hashem created each and every one of us with a Yetzer Hara, and we have times that we have a challenging time when we fell. That's fine, that happens. But the question is, after we fall, do we have the kreiches to get up? Hashem only wants us to be able to get up. That's the main thing. We shouldn't stay on the floor. The fact we fall is fine, but we have to get up. And this is what Yehuda did. Yehuda, after a horrible moment of weakness, he came through. And despite his, you know, such a great person, despite him having his reputation, he said, Tzadka mimeni, and that's a lesson that we each have to learn. And that's a focus of the Tanya. The Tanya focuses on many aspects, but you know, the Baal HaTanya called the book, we call it Tanya. It's really not called a Tanya. If you look, if you open it up, and we actually begin today, on the 19th of Kislev, is the day that we begin the yearly study of Tanya from the beginning. And when we open this up, what do we see in the Tanya? We see, it's called Sefer Shel Beinanim. That's what the Mechaber called it. It's a book of the middlemen. The middle person. Now you think, who wants, if you're doing construction, you're building your house, what are you looking for? You're looking for the best person, the best contractor, the best workers. You want it to be a good house with a good foundation. No one's looking. The worst, you know, if a tzaddik is great, a rasha is also, at least he's enjoying life. A beinani is parav. He's not here, he's not there. Who wants a beinani? But the Alter Rebbe, the Baal HaTanya, says that God gets the biggest pleasure out of a beinani, a person who has the daily grind, has the challenge. We all want to live a life where it's easy, where we don't have challenges. We're able to serve Hashem in an easy way. We wake up, we want to learn Torah, we want to daven with a minyan, we want to have good chinuch for our kids, we want to have good shalom bayis. But some things, the satan gets involved, the yitzhara gets involved, and we're sad. Why do we have to go through this? But the real truth is, the Tanya explains that that's what Hashem wants us to have, this daily challenge, so we could find the koiches to overcome it and to somehow be able to achieve greatness. Because specifically when we have a challenge and we overcome it, that is when we bring godliness into this world. I was recently visiting Petersburg, like I said, with a group of students. So every year we take them to different places to give them chizuk. And you know, the Jews in our part of the world have had challenges for many, many years. You had 70 years of communism, the Nazis that occupied and killed the Jews. You know, everyone knows the concentration camps in Russia, Ukraine, the former Soviet Union. There were barely any concentration camps. The Nazis came in with the firing squads and killed. In my city, they killed 27,000 Jews. So people, you could imagine, after the Nazis left, who wants to be a Jew? Everyone wants to hide and go into hiding. So the assimilation rates are over the roof. We have, you know, I have a school with 100 students. Of those 100 students, only 5 students have a Jewish father. 5 students. 95% assimilation rate. In America, in Europe, I assume 50, 60, but 95%. So we're now dealing with like the last branches, the opportunity to bring these last Yidden back before it's too late. And I brought this group to Petersburg and visited one of the nicest synagogues, in my opinion, in the world. A synagogue that was built, a shul that was built over 100 years ago. It was built in the time of 130 or 40 years ago, the Tsar's time. And there's so many rules that it can't be higher than other churches. It can't be this. Like, they didn't want to allow even a shul to be built. Eventually, they let on the outskirts of town. But I brought my students there, and we went into the shul. And for me, when I go to old shul, there's one place. What's the most interesting place in a shul? Old shul? The Gniza room. So I said, do you have a Gniza? And they said, do we have a Gniza? Let me show you the Gniza. So they took me up to the attic. They opened the door. And I saw lines of shelves. Shelves lined with Sfarim, ancient Sfarim, with different old Torah scrolls from the times of the Shtetlach. Because what happened was, you had Yidden living in a shtetl. At one point, the shtetl became too dangerous for the Jews to live in, the pogroms, so they moved to the big city. But also with assimilation, the elderly, you know, the grandparents were from Yidden, the children after the revolution began assimilating, and they didn't know what to do. They stopped having even the knowledge of reading Hebrew, so they came to shul, and they delivered these Torah scrolls. So I'm looking at these Torah scrolls in amazement. And the rabbi there tells me a story. He says, you know, in the 1970s, there was a rabbi from Elizabeth, New Jersey, by the name of Rabbi Teitz, that would come to here to visit, to help, to strengthen the Jews in Russia at a very difficult time. He had a good relationship with the authorities, and he'd come here, he'd bring Tashmishei Kedusha, Sforim, Tfilins. So when he came here in the 70s, he went up to the Gnezer room, and he was amazed at the amount of Sifrei Torah that he saw. This is a treasure. And back then, they had a lot of them and good ones. And when he came back to New York, although he was not a chassid, he used to meet often and speak to the Lubavitcher Rebbe, because the Rebbe cared for Russian Jewry. And he'd send them often with different sforim, with Tashmishi Kedusha. So he also, anytime he came back, the Rebbe would want to get a report, what's going on there. So he came back and he said, you know, I saw the sforim, I saw the Tashmishi Kedusha, I saw the Sifrei Torah, and I think it's time that we discuss a way of getting these Sifrei Torah to a safe place, there to Israel, to America. It should be in the use of the community, something should be done. The Rebbe told them, don't export these sforim. Don't look into where to send them off, because a day is going to come and they're going to be needed by the Jewish communities in Russia. And the rabbi today, who's been there for 35 years since the fall of communism, told me that that's what happened after the fall of communism. Suddenly, shuls are able to be opened in tens of cities and there's no Sifrei Torah. So they all came to him and they went through the Sifrei Torah that were still in good shape. They had a seferim coming down to check the Sifrei Torah around the clock to give the stamp of approval, and they shipped off a Torah there, a Torah there, a Torah there. And this is the way the communities in Russia got the Sifrei Torah. Why am I saying this story? Because I actually thought of Rabbi Teitz because of Tanya. Why? In one of his trips to Russia, the Rebbe asked him if he'd take a Tanya with him, a book of the Tanya. He said, okay. But after he left the Rebbe's office, the audience that they had, or the talk that they had, he said, what am I, crazy? I'm going to take the Tanya? In Russia, the Shnei Arsim name is an enemy of the state. The Friedricher, the sixth Lubavitcher Rebbe, was almost killed for being a counter-revolutionist. That's what they called them. It was just teaching Torah, but I'm going to take it. That doesn't make sense. Anyway, long story short, the Rebbe's assistant, the Rebbe's secretary, the day before he left, brought the Tanya to him. And he said, you know what? I told the Rebbe I'm going to get, I can't say no now. I said yes. And he took the Tanya with him. He went there and he did what he usually does. He visits the Choral Synagogue, this, there. He meets the Yidden, gives chizuk. He brought tefillin, he brought ritzuis. He did everything he always does. And then he's walking through the park when suddenly two tall people come to his two sides and they grab him and take him into a car, and you knew that's it. The KGB's out. They arrived, they took me. Obviously, I overstepped my boundaries. I made a mistake. As they sit in the car, and he's thinking it's his last visit to Russia, and he's never making it home, the two people turned out being even more dangerous than the KGB. They were Hasidim. They're Hasidim. And they said, we're so sorry we had to take you this way. Just if we're seen in any other way, we'd be in trouble. And we just know that you're going back to New York, and we beg of you, please go to the Lubavitcher Rebbe to pray for us, because we have a big, serious dilemma. And they're talking and they're dealing with big troubled issues. One of them says that I work in the Jewish underground helping Yidden come back, and the refuseniks and everyone, but now I feel the KGB is on my tail. And my question to the Lubavitcher Rebbe is, should I stop doing my underground work and go to a different city, or should I stay here? That's my question. Now, he can't write any names or anything. He had to memorize every person because, God forbid, he should have names of people. It's a danger when he leaves the country, they take it. So he memorized everything. He said, okay. Another person said, I have a different question. I work in a government company. And as of late, my friends have been getting visas to leave Eretz Yisrael. And my question to you is, I also run Shiurei Torah. I also help the Yidden here. Should I apply, my question to ask of the Rebbe, should I apply for, I need a Das Torah, should I apply for a visa, an exit visa, to go to Israel? Or should I not? Because if I get denied, I'll right away be fired from my job, and I lose my parnassa, and I'll be a persona non grata. What should I do? So he listened to all these stories, to the questions, he memorized it. And then he happens to tell them, by the way, I happen to have a Tanya of the Rebbe. I don't know why he gave me a Tanya to bring here. And I happen to have it. I said, you have a book that belongs to the Lubavitcher Rebbe? He said, yes. Can we see it? He said, of course. And it's in his pocket. He pulls it out. And they're like, you're going to leave this by us? This is obviously... He said, no. The Rebbe didn't give me any directives to leave this by you. You can look at it. So the first chassid takes this Tanya. This is the 70s. He takes it, looks through the Tanya. And he sees something. He sees a little like a folded page there. He's like, I have my answer. I found the answer to my question. What are you talking about? You found that page of Tanya is what we have the yearly Tanya every day. So 2 days ago, it begins, the top of the page says Shashad Chukaloi. The time is of utter importance. Hashad Chukaloi. Obviously, this is an answer that I must right now leave the city so that I don't get arrested. Rabbi Teitz looks at him. He's like, I don't know what's going on. You're obviously not 100% with it. What are you talking about? The answer? What answer? The other chassid heard this. He grabbed the book. He's looking. There's another page folded. He opens it up. Other page folded. And it begins that page. Lehikones la'aretz. It says in the Tanya, like, that's how the page begins. He said, I have my answer. You don't. We Baruch Hashem. We know what we're doing. Rabbi Teitz looks at them. He's like, Hashem Ishmor. What is wrong with these people? Anyway, he went back to America, and as usual, he had a meeting, a yichidus with the Lubavitcher Rebbe. And during that yichidus, he said, I'm not telling the Rebbe what crazy chassidim he has. I'm not going to say, I don't want to embarrass him. They think they found the... Anyway, long story short, he's sitting by the yichidus, and he's about to leave, and the Rebbe asks him, did they find the folded pages? And Rabbi Teitz, who said the story over, he thought he heard something wrong. He said, What did the Rebbe say? He said, did they find the folded pages? And he walked out of there. He shared this story. There's a recording of them sharing this story. It's you know, this is the Tanya. You know, we look at different signs. So the connection with Tanya, and we begin the cycle. We begin the cycle again today. But I want to one more step about this Balei Tshuva. And how important it is that we have that daily grind, and we have the challenges. You know, I 18 years ago, when I moved to Russia, I'm from Toronto originally, my wife's from Pittsburgh, and when I told my, we decided, it's a long story, I can't fit it in here, but we could after the shiur, I could share if you want a few more minutes, but when we decided to move there, my mother-in-law said, why are you taking my daughter to Russia? And I said, you know, and when she called me to the other room to ask me this question, my wife started following me. Because my mother-in-law is a very strong woman. She's not very tall, but she's very strong. And when she called me to the other room, my wife is like, I better go with him. But then my mother-in-law tells my wife, Kayla, you stay there. And that's like the worst. You know, now bad stuff is happening. She said, why are you taking my daughter to Russia? And I said, you know, there's Jews there. We have to inspire. We have to help. You know, in where I lived in Pasadena, California, every 2 miles, 3 miles, there's another shul, a shtibel, a Chabad house. In Russia, there's cities, 10, 15,000 Jews, no rabbis, no shuls, no. I said, we have to go there to inspire the Yidden, to help them, to give them chizuk. 18 years later, I've lived there 18 years. We've had wars. We still have. We've had hardships, challenges. I could tell you challenges from today. You'll be here till tomorrow morning. But for the past 18 years, I was wrong. We don't give them chizuk, because the Yidden in that part of the world, the simple Yidden, the Beinah that are striving to become a middleman, a Beinani, they give us chizuk. The strength they find inside of themselves to do a bris at age 70, the strength they find to drop everything and to put on a yarmulke tzitzis, the strength they find to start keeping kosher when there's no kosher restaurant in town. You know, the first time when I first arrived there, I asked the shul, where is the kosher meat at? And they told me there is no kosher meat. The rabbi has to bring it back with him every time. The previous rabbi, so I started schlepping meat every time. So I'd freeze meat in New York, put it in a suitcase, bring it back. And what happened was, one time it was the summer, I had a 5-hour stopover, and I'm debating if I should take the meat, should I not take the meat, is it going to melt in Prague or not? I made a cheshbon, you know, you deep freeze it, and you take it on the plane, it's cold, and when it arrives, anyways, we land there, we go to get our luggage, and no one's taking their luggage. Everyone's standing next to the suitcases, but no one's picking them up. I'm like, why not? I walk closer, and that's when I noticed that from my suitcase, I had a duffel bag, my duffel bag was dripping blood. There was blood dripping out of my duffel. Now, what's a duffel bag? It's a narrow, long, black bag, right? And it's dripping blood. And that's what I have to... Do I take it? Do I not? You know what I mean? When some places in the world, Pesach, matzah, blood just doesn't go together. So, long story short, I ended up taking it. Now I don't take meat back in the summer if it's a stopover. Those days are over. Barsha, we have local meat now. But you know, we live in a world where we complain the kosher food is like this, it's that the meat is not as good, you know, I go to Miami often, the meat is, by us, if we could get a hold of a steak, if it falls on the ground, it bounces back up at you. That's, and we're happy, it came from a cow, it's good enough. But I just want to end and say one thing. The shul that I daven in every week, every Shabbos, every morning we have a minyan, was built in 1872. It was built by Cantonist soldiers, Jewish children that were stolen from their homes. At age 9, 10, 11, the Tsar came with a horrible decree how to take Yidden children away from Yiddishkeit. What do? He schlepped them to go join the army against their will. They'd come to a shtetl, they'd tell the rabbi, tomorrow we're taking 20 kids. They had choppers that would come, grab these kids. Until the age of 18, they'd re-educate them in a Christian society. And at 18, they had a 25-year mandatory service in the Tsar's army. They came back to Rostov. They came back at 45 without kids, without wives, without families, and they went to shul and no one respected them. You know the way it works. You don't give them aliyahs. They're all like all these scars from the war years. So they said, we're going to build our own shul. They built their own shul in 1872. It's called the Soldiers' Shul. To this day, that's the shul that we have. But what's incredible is that Rostov, where I live, had 13 shuls, 13 big shuls. One of them was partially sponsored by Rothschild. We're still looking for him, by the way. Yet shuls, huge, beautiful shuls. Which shul survived communism? Which shul survived the Nazi years? Which shul survived all the pogroms and everything else? There's one shul today. It's a soldier's shul. Why? Because they had tremendous mesiras nefesh for being a Jew. They went out of their comfort zones. On Simchas Torah, you know what they would do? They'd dance with the Torahs better than anyone else could dance, because they might not be able to learn the Torah well. They were taken from their homes, but they could dance. And they held the Torahs to their chests. And when it came to the seventh Hakafa, they'd take off their shirts. And they'd hug the Torahs bare-chested. And they'd call the little kids. And they'd tell the kids, you kids are learning Torah and are keeping Torah alive. We lived and almost died for remaining Jews. And they hug these Torahs and they dance for hours and hours and hours. So I want to say that, you know, on this day, on the 19th of Kislev, it's a great time to think about what we could do to, you know, the neshama of the Yidden there is the same neshama that we have. Just we live in a place that we're privileged. We have so many institutions, shuls, schools. But in the end of the day, the neshama that we have is as strong as their neshama. And just like in fitness, you have to pick up weights, and if you're not lifting hard weights, you're not affecting the mass, the muscle mass. I know nothing about that, but that's what they say. So too in Ruchnius, so too in our own lives, we have to go out of our comfort zone. We have to find another Yid. You know, I fight there to find one Yid and to bring him back and to find a way to give them a chance at Jewish life. And in London, there's hundreds, there's thousands, hundreds of thousands of people that we could help impact at a time of great need. So we should be matzliach in helping those Yidden to come back a little bit to Yiddishkeit, to learn a little more, and we should be zeichet to the coming of Mashiach b'mehera v'yameinu mamish. If you're ever in the area, when I used to live in California, I tell my friends, if you're ever in the area, stop by. And every week I get at least two calls for Shabbos, for this. For 18 years I've been saying that in Rostov. No one's taking me up on the offer. But if you're ever in the area, we have a war we could show you. We have the fifth Lubavitcher Rebbe is buried in our city. So there's a lot of Hasidic history. There's a lot of Jewish history. And but bring your own steaks. Bring your own
steaks. Petersburg,
yeah.
It's Petersburg.
Yeah. Yeah. Fantastic. Yeah, it's beautiful.
Someone passed the Winter Palace.
Right, yeah, the Peterhof. Right. It's a beautiful, beautiful, yeah. It is. Rostov on Don. On the Don River. Yeah. How many here? We are the closest city. Our airport's closed. Doctors and medical help, and then word spread. People start coming, calling, about 20 minutes. 50, 100, and at some point I started reaching out to the Jewish organization. We can't, our communities, we have no local support, and we need help to be able to help these people. So of course, send us the passport, send us the details. We sent everything, and they're like, where are you, Rostov? Great. Where are you? So, where is that? They're Russian. I said, so basically, when people were leaving Mariupol, you had two options. You make a left turn to Moldova, you travel 10 hours, on the way you can be shot, bomb, design. But once you get there, you just show the map that every Jewish organization will send you. Like, you make a 3-hour break. I said, Jews have been living in shtetl for hundreds of years. Where one day the shtetl was under Romania, the next day it was under Austria. And what was the Jewish policy? I always had one policy. Look out for the Jews. Make sure that our people, the policy was always make sure that the Yidden are safe. What Malchus and Zgore Zulu is not our business to get involved. We want peace. We pray for peace. I get a lot of Jews. Right, there's 15,000 of us. You know, I don't know if you know, but it's a world of outreach. How many people? For 18 years, no one.